wonderful healing word in the scriptures called reconciliation. I've noticed that the folks that were in the front row yesterday are now in the second row today. Those of you in the front row, if you haven't been here, each day I've warned the folks that when I get excited, I spit. So if you want to move, but otherwise, you'll just really experience this teaching session in a whole new way. That reminds me, there is no theology intended at all in this story. So no, there's no intentionality, but the Baptist and the Presbyterian were arguing over baptism. And the Presbyterian was saying to the Baptist, you know, we've had such differences on baptism. Let me just ask you a question. If someone is baptized up to their waist, are they baptized? If they're immersed that far in a baptism, oh, no, that's not it. Well, what if you immerse them all the way up to their shoulders? Are they baptized? And the Baptist said, oh, no, that's not it. The Presbyterian said, well, let me ask you this. What if you baptize them, immerse them all the way up to their hairline? Are they baptized? And the Baptist said, no, that's still not it. And the Presbyterian said, see, that's what I've been telling you all along. It's that little water on the top of the head that counts. No theology intended. None at all. But you may get a little water on the top of your head tonight. That's the reason I'm telling that story as you sit here in the front. I want to thank you again for your encouragement. It's such... my little daughter said, Daddy, I was trying to get the smoke off after the pancake breakfast this morning. You caught one. Lowell caught... No, you didn't catch one. That's right. He dropped both his pancakes, but we gave him some anyway. But my little daughter said, Daddy, can you stay here with me for a little while? We'll eat breakfast together. And I said, honey, I'd love to do that, but I have to go teach. And she said, are you going to teach the Bible this morning? And I said, yep. She said, oh, I know you love to do that. So this has been such a delight to be able to do that this week together. I want to tell you just a little illustration here, then we'll have a word of prayer, then we'll dig into reconciliation. Winston Churchill, for years, has been one of my favorite folks. I appreciated the incredible leadership that man gave, not only in his decisions, but in his, can I use this term, his ministry to the English people of keeping mind and soul together during those dark days of the Second World War. And I get goosebumps still listening to some of his speeches. We shall fight them, we shall fight them. You know, there was something about Winnie when he got going that, against all odds, you were ready to charge the gates of hell with a squirt gun. You know, I mean, you just, there's something about that. But he was also a real character. If you've never read much about his life, you can't appreciate this fully, but he always thought of himself as an introvert and not a very fast thinker. And so what he would try to do is rehearse situations so that he would have appropriate things to say. And as you know, he was rather definitive in his views as to what should happen. And so in Parliament, quite often he would square off against other members of Parliament. Lady Astor, a member of Parliament, was one of his opponents. And she didn't care for Winston's viewpoints and decisions. And so one day in the midst of debate, she got thoroughly frustrated. And she looked at Winston and she said, Winston, if I were your husband, I'd put arsenic in your tea. Winston took one look at her and said, if I were your wife, I'd put arsenic in your tea. And Winston looked right back at her and said, and if I were your husband, I'd drink it. You know? I mean, but the great story, which you may have heard, was that one night the debate in Parliament was going very long, and Winston would slip out off the floor of Parliament to refresh himself with one of his favorite beverages, which was gin. And that particular night, he'd slipped out quite often to refresh himself because it was long and tedious debate. And so he was feeling rather warm and effusive at this moment. And all of a sudden, the call came for a roll call vote. So Winston, a little tipsy, began to move towards the door at the same time that Sir Bessie Brown, another member of Parliament, began to move towards that door. And Sir Bessie was known for her girth. Sir Bessie was huge. So Bessie and Winston managed to come together at that doorway, and they collided royally. And they both knocked each other over, sprawling. So there they are, both sprawled out. Sir Bessie is mortified, and Winston is there feeling rather comfortable. And She rears herself up on an elbow and she looks at him, glares at him, and says, "Winston, you're drunk. You're disgustingly drunk." Winston leans up on his elbow and says, "Sir Bessie, you're ugly. You're disgustingly ugly. And furthermore, I have the advantage, for tomorrow I shall be sober." Now, I only tell you these things because it points out the reality of the word that we're going to study this morning, which is reconciliation. As we move through life, we are constantly colliding with people. And in those collisions, there are bruises and there's damage. And God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And when we understand what He's done to reconcile us to Himself, and we understand the fullness of our acceptance before Him, to the Christian, there comes a strength, an enabling, an empowering to be a reconciler in this world. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. When we understand our reconciliation, there is a healing that comes to our soul that empowers us to be reconcilers. This classic passage in 2 Corinthians 5, 15 through 21, it is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. "And He," meaning Jesus, "died for all, that those who live, now living in Him, receiving the gift of salvation, should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." We don't see them as enemies anymore. "Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore," here's this classic passage, "if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God." It's not the result of our works, our efforts, our performance. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's pray. Oh God, this morning we thank You for what You have done on our behalf. Incredible grace. We thank You that Jesus Christ became sin for us so that we might experience salvation. Know what it means to be redeemed, to be propitiated. And today, oh God, help us to know what it means to be reconciled to You. May we find the Spirit of God just taking these words out of Scripture and breathing in them and moving in us to help us to embrace in a new and fresh way what You have done for us. May You heal us where we need healing, and may You empower us where we need empowering to be now Your reconciling agents as we understand how You have reconciled us to Yourself. Bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's take a look as we continue our series here on healing words in the New Testament. Now, class, let me just go over this with you again. Grace. What's our cookies on the lower shelf definition of grace? God. Say it together. God is for me. And because of God's grace in giving to us salvation, we have been propitiated. All right? What is propitiation? God isn't angry at me anymore. God isn't angry at me anymore. because of my receiving the gift of salvation, God placed upon Christ all of the wrath stored up against ungodliness. Jesus bore that on the cross so that now God sees me only as an object of his love. We'll see that here this morning. And then yesterday we talked about redemption. And just as receiving the gift of salvation meant that propitiation took place, that the wrath of God was placed upon Christ, and now he's no longer angry at me, redemption means that God has freed me. I no longer have the penalty of my sins. I am being freed today from the power of sin in my life, and someday the final dimension of our redemption will take place as we're freed from the very presence of sin. So redemption means God has freed me. God's freed you. And you know, you need to know that we've been freed, because we'll never be reconcilers until we know we've been freed. Well, let's check out reconciliation today. And we start each day by looking at the dictionary so we kind of get a handle on it from the English perspective, and then we'll look at it theologically. And the dictionary is wonderful. This is what the dictionary says: reconciliation, the act of reconciling, or the condition of being reconciled. Well, we need to go a little further, so let's check out the word reconcile. What does reconcile mean? To reconcile means to establish a close relationship between. Ooh, that's good. So to reconcile means to establish a close relationship between. Reconciliation means then the establishment of a close relationship between one or more parties. Second definition is to become compatible. Interesting. To become compatible. The third definition is wonderful. In the dictionary, the third definition is to change or a change in relationship from hostility to harmony between two parties. Reconciliation, then, is the establishment of a close relationship between. It is becoming compatible. It is a change in a relationship from hostility to harmony between two parties. That's what reconcile and reconciliation from the English dictionary are all about. Now let's look at our theological definition. Theologically, it is the changing of our judicial status from one of estrangement and condemnation before God to one of acceptance and justification. Remember, we said yesterday that justification means being declared righteous. By the way, one of the members of this class came, and thanks, Don, I think it was Don, came, let me clarify a statement I made about justification yesterday. Justification, remember I made a statement, it's always in the aorist tense. That wasn't totally accurate. Here's the way I should say it. Justification, when it speaks of God justifying us, is always in the aorist tense. You can find occasionally when it says be justified, then it's talking about that in a present tense, be justified. But every time it speaks of our justification that has come as a result of God's action on our behalf, that's always in the aorist tense. So it doesn't take away from the thrust of the thought I was trying to communicate, but I'm glad Don pointed that out, because frankly, I'd forgotten that. But he's right. I went back and checked it, Don. You're right, in the Greek New Testament. So the thrust is still the same, that once God has justified us, we're justified for all eternity. Okay? But there are points in Scripture where you do see justification in the present tense when the imperative comes to be justified. So again, what we're saying here theologically is that when we understand reconciliation, it's the changing of our status before God, before salvation. You see, each of these facets called propitiation, redemption, reconciliation are all part of this jewel called salvation. And until this jewel held in the setting of God's grace is received by us, before that happens, we are estranged from God. Our relationship to God has elements of hostility in it because His perfect, holy, and righteous nature cannot come into contact with that which is sinful, and we who were sinful, dead in transgression and sins, could not approach a just, holy, and righteous God, so there was a hostility between us because of our sin. But once we have received Christ and our sin, the penalty of our sin was all placed upon Him, now removed, there's no longer the hostility, there's no longer that which would separate us from God, so that our relationship now changes from one of being estranged, distant from God, from our position being one of condemnation because of our sin and our transgression, to one of being declared righteous and to one of acceptance. In short, we come into harmony with the eternal God of heaven through our salvation. Now, here's our cookies on the lower shelf definition. Because God is for us, because God has freed us through redemption, because God is no longer angry at us, guess what else? God is at peace with me. Do you realize that when God looks at you today, when God, if He has a wallet, opens up and sees your picture, He looks at that picture. And again, I don't want to anthropomorphize God too much, but if God had a stomach, all right, and I don't know if He has one or not. My guess is He doesn't, but all right. But His stomach doesn't start churning when He sees your picture. See, He's not upset with you. Okay? Why? Because He's at peace with you based upon what has happened by our being reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. That is the only way available to us for reconciliation, is through His Son and through the redemptive sacrifice on Calvary. So God's at peace with you. Now, you've heard me say this, but there are people who live lives struggling to believe that point, who live lives listening to the whisperings out of the pit of hell that God isn't fully pleased with you, that God really hasn't fully accepted you, that God isn't at peace with you, and you don't quite measure up yet, and probably you never will. And if you make it into heaven, it'll be by the skin of your teeth or by the stuff under your toenails. That's the only way you're going to make it. But that's not true. That is not true. I just need to say that's not true. Once again, we have been taken captive, as we started this out of Colossians chapter 2. We've been taken captive by the hollow philosophies of this age. We've allowed the cultural matrixes. We've allowed the intuitive matrixes within us that say we've got to earn it, or the cultural matrix that says you've got to perform to get it. And we've allowed that stuff to infiltrate God's truth, God's grace. And the more we can cleanse and purge our understanding of who God is and how He's chosen to act towards us to get rid of the intuitive baggage and the cultural baggage in our thinking, the more we will understand who God is and how God's chosen to act towards us. And the more it'll put pep in our step, glee in our knees, zest in our chest, spunk in our trunk, and you've heard me say this, right? And get your gizzard going. It'll happen as you come close to an understanding of who God is and how He's chosen to act towards us. Okay. That being the case, let's dig into reconciliation. And there are some crucial theological facts that you have to understand about reconciliation before you can move to the emotional pillars. So let's go through these crucial theological facts. For reconciliation to be a reality, there has to be estrangement. Reconciliation presupposes estrangement. If there is no hostility, no distance, there's no need for reconciliation. So why do we have to go through reconciliation? Because we were estranged from God. Every child of Adam is opposed to God. We are born rebels. We're born in sin. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, folks, those of you that are parents, when you began to apprehend this new life in your house, this new person who occupied a crib you held in your arms, and as that person began to mature, let me ask you a question. Did you ever have to teach that person how to be selfish? Did you school them on selfishness? Did you have to teach them how to be deceptive and how to lie, how to scheme to get their own way? Did you have to do that? Did you have to teach them to be rebellious at times and to be disobedient? Say, sit still now. I'm going to teach you how to really oppose me. See, when I say, honey, would you please do that? You say, no, no. I'm not. Did you have to teach them how to do that? You didn't have to do that, did you? You know why? Because we're born in sin. The sin nature happened way back there in the Garden of Eden when man chose volitionally to listen to the whisperings of Satan. It started there. And man's been saddled with that legacy ever since. Okay, so we're opposed to God. Guess what? Not news to you. God is opposed to sin. And thus, he is opposed to the sinner. Now, I want you to understand that God loves the sinner, but because the sinner contains sin, God has to stand in opposition to it. Even though he loves the sinner, he stands in opposition to what the sinner contains, and that's the sin in his life. And so, as a result of that, we who are sinners are under the wrath of God. Why? We have disobeyed him, and we have within us that which is in opposition to his just, holy, and righteous nature. Now, in case you think I'm making this up, I know you know I'm not, but just let's go to the book. I want you to see this. Okay, Colossians 1:21. Once you were alienated from God. And why were we alienated? Estranged from God? Why were we enemies? Because of our evil behavior. Colossians 1:21. Now, Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were God's enemies, there we are, we're estranged, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. We're going to see that today and especially tomorrow. But the issue is that before reconciliation, before our salvation, we were God's enemies because of our evil behavior. Theological fact one, reconciliation presupposes estrangement. Theological fact two, reconciliation demands peacemaking. There has to be something that happens that changes the relationship from hostility to harmony. Colossians 1:19-20-22. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Who? Jesus. And through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood. There's redemption again, there's propitiation, shed on the cross. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. How are we presented? Without blemish and free from accusation. Now you see again how Satan distorts truth. Here you're seeing how we are presented before the Father. You today, you say, even with the sin in my heart, yes. Even with the struggling, yes. You are still, if you are in Christ today, because of the reconciliation taking place, you're presented holy in the sight of Almighty God, without blemish and free from accusation. Come tomorrow and you'll see why that happens. Doctrine of imputation. Okay, but God had to do something. Peacemaking had to take place. And that peacemaking, making peace, happened on the cross. Ephesians 2:13-16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. It was that law that condemned us. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. What's the two? Well, the image of God, yet we had now within us Adam's legacy. So we were bifurcated. Here we had within us the capacity to relate to God, yet we were saddled with all that sin, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Reconciliation demands peacemaking. God took the initiative. Folks, I want to just say this again. Please, and I say this because I was just talking to a man on the phone last night again. A dear friend of God. He's a huge bear of a man. He's about 6'5", but one of the tenderest hearts I've ever met. This fellow ought to be a Christian. But he struggles because he said, I'm not good enough for God. I'm not good enough. God can't accept me the way I am. I've got to get better. I like to say, Don, that's not the way God works. But he can't understand that God thinks differently than he thinks. Folks, God doesn't think like we think. Because God understood that we were trapped, dead in our trespasses and sins, he took the initiative and sent Christ to be our, guess what? Here it is, propitiation, that atoning sacrifice, the one who would take the penalty of our sin. And through his blood, enemies have been brought to peace. Prior to reconciliation, we were double objects. We were objects of both God's wrath and his love. You've heard me say this before. Now you're writing it down. Before you received the gift of salvation, before you received Christ as your personal Savior and committed your life to him, God looked at you and saw you through two lenses. One lens, the wrath of God stored up against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness, the love of God for the world that he yearned to bring to himself. So before salvation, before redemption, before propitiation, before reconciliation, we're double objects in God's sight. Now, here's the good news, folks. After reconciliation, we are objects of his love alone. Folks, you and I will never experience the wrath and punishment of God. We will never stand before him to be condemned, ever. You say, where do I get that? Well, there's so many passages. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since now we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, etc. In this way, death came to all because all of sin. And he goes on to spell this whole thing out. But now we are no longer objects of his condemnation. Romans 8, you have to read this whole passage, but Romans 8, 1, which we put on the screen yesterday, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, no means no, not some. No means no. There is no condemnation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter, let me think if I can remember this, chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul is trying to talk to the believers in Corinth about this whole process. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, this is an extra, it's not in your notes there. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. This is 4:1, and we're going to read the first five verses. As those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Folks, this is why, as a result of understanding how God's worked in our hearts, we ought to want to be faithful in doing good works. Not again out of fear, but out of a response to his love and in obedience to this loving, gracious God who's rescued us. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Now look at this next phrase. At that time, each will receive his what from God? What's it say? His chastisement? His punishment? His condemnation? What does it say? At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, as I said earlier, do I think that when we stand before the believer's judgment, that we may not experience grief? I think there may be some sorrow that will take place there. But it is not the sorrow that we will experience, because God has opened up the book and has said, I'm going to tell you everything you did wrong. Here it is. Boom, 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 boom. And rehearses before us all the ugliness of our life. People, that's gone. And we need to live in the freedom of that. That's what he means when he says in Hebrews chapter 10, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. No more. They're gone. The sorrow that we will experience, if there is sorrow there, will be a sorrow that in those moments when the Spirit of God said, would you do this for the kingdom's sake? Would you do this on behalf of Jesus? Would you be involved and for whatever reason in that moment there was resistance in our heart, there was disobedience and we didn't do that. But God doesn't bring that up as sin. At that point he's saying, I yearned for you to be my healing hands in that moment, but you weren't, so I had to use this person or I had to go through this, but so I can't reward you for that, but let me tell you, I can reward you for this, and for this, and for this, and for this. And what's going to happen is we're going to walk out of his presence having been given rewards, praise, for those moments when we were obedient. So folks, the idea of heaven being, you know, I used to think heaven's going to be great once I get by the judgment seat. You know? But man, I'm not looking forward to that. Where do we get that idea again? It's not from God. Why would God, who has redeemed us and has reconciled us to himself and who sees us today just as righteous as he sees his son, why does he want to bring us up there and make fools out of us? Doesn't even make sense. But boy, we get this in our heads. Again, where does that come from? Performance culture. Performance culture. I haven't performed like I should for God. Therefore, God's going to have to really, you know. See? But we lose sight of the character of who God is. Now, I don't want you to think that it doesn't mean that there isn't going to be suffering here on earth. There will be suffering. There will be consequences to our sin. But folks, God isn't there punishing us. When there's consequences to our sin, it's discipline. Remember what we talked about, discipline? First day? His whole goal in discipline, his future correct deeds, his whole goal is to help us be conformed to the image of his son. And even in those dark valleys, David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what do I know? I know you're with me, and you comfort me. And I don't know when I'm going to get out of this valley, but I know you're for me. See? Do you see the difference when we understand God? I'm getting carried away today, but do you see the difference when we see God like this? Now, maybe you all see God like this, but I tell you, I have talked to lots of people who don't see God like this. When you see God like this, it changes the way we live. I mean, it changes the way we live. It changes the way we pray. It changes the way we sing. It changes the way we serve, because it's not out of fear or out of duty, dry duty. It's out of rejoicing and love for the one who has done all of this for us. Folks, pep in your step? I don't know, but I hope you got some, because that's the way God operates. I don't even think I got through. I was throwing my overheads. Did I get through the bottom of that page? We're no longer, where are we? Are we at point three? Oh, here we go. I found it. Yep, I'd get carried away there. Okay, we must not, boy, that's a great spot. We must not live and think as if we are still objects of his wrath. Remember, he is the God of grace. He's for us. So I hope you don't think today when God looks at you, he's angry or upset? He loves you and he sees you like that. Well, the third theological fact is this. Reconciliation is accomplished for all, but it must be accepted individually. Reconciliation is accomplished for all. Christ's death on the cross provided the means of all of mankind, whosoever comes, the world. But we will never take advantage of this until we receive this individually. I want to be really clear on this. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone. All is from God. And that's about here. And it's okay. Committed to us. Therefore, you know, we are Christ's ambassadors. By the way, up here it talks about the new has come, you know, the new creation. All right. But listen down here. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that anyone would come. But Paul is saying, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Even though the reconciliation gift is available, until we take that gift, until we receive that gift, we are not reconciled. It's like there's a whole bin of reconciliation there. But until we take some and put it in our purse or our knapsack or whatever, it's a bad metaphor, but you know what I'm saying. You could sit there and look at that bin and say, oh, boy, that's a nice bin of reconciliation. Look at all those nice reconciliations. Isn't that great? We have that I believe that those are reconciliations right there. But until we reach out and take it, we are not reconciled. A much better metaphor is this. My dad was speaking one time to a group of college students on campus, and they were struggling over what it meant to know Jesus Christ personally. One person had stood up and said, you know, I've read the Bible. I believe Jesus Christ is the greatest moral teacher that the earth has ever seen. And I believe this because of how moral he was. Therefore, when he talks about himself being the Savior of the world, I believe he is the Savior of the world. But I don't understand what this committing my life to him is all about. And a number of others said, yeah, we don't understand either, and why do we have to do that? So Dad's response, and by the way, he borrowed this from J. Edwin Orr, Park Street Church in Boston, Massachusetts. He said, all right, he said, I'm a minister of the gospel, state of Michigan. I perform numerous weddings. He said, let me ask you a question. Now, today this metaphor may not work as well, but it worked pretty well back in the 70s and the 60s. He said, how many of you think that marriage is a good institution, it's the basic institution of society, and how many of you think marriage is a good thing? Well, everybody raise their hand. Marriage is a great thing. He says, great. You believe in marriage? Yeah, we believe in marriage. You think it's a good thing? Yeah, he said, great. He said, on the power entrusted to me by the state of Michigan, I now pronounce you all married. And there was this funny look as they were looking all, finally one person said, well, wait a minute. It doesn't work that way. I mean, we can't be married. I mean, it's, just because we believe in marriage doesn't make us married. And Dad said, well, what makes you married? He said, well, you have to find a person, and then you have to trust that person, and then you commit yourself to that person, and you enter into a relationship with that person. Dad said, that's precisely it. When you receive Christ, you commit yourself to a person. You trust that person. You enter into a relationship with that person. That's what it means to receive Jesus Christ. And until you do that, you will never enjoy salvation, reconciliation, propitiation. It has to be received individually. Boy, I tell you, it was like light bulbs flashing on all over. Another metaphor that's often used is the difference between the engineer who stands on the runway and looks at the airplane and says, you know, I know Bernoulli's principle, and I understand the lift of the wing based on the partial vacuum that's created, you know all about that stuff. And I believe that that plane will fly. So someone says, great, will you walk up that set of stairs and sit in that plane, let that pilot fly you? No, I'm not quite ready to do that yet. See, there's one thing to believe, it's another thing to commit yourself on the basis of your beliefs to something, to entrust your life to, in that case, an airplane. And until you've entrusted your life to that airplane, you have never committed yourself to your belief. See, you can stand back and just want belief, but I can change. But until you commit yourself, that's what we talk about when we say reconciliation is accomplished for all. It's available for all. But until we individually work to receive that, John 1:12, right here. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. We have to make an individual decision to receive him. Reconciliation is not received until it is individually... Did I spell that right? Yes, there we go. Accepted. Through salvation. And once we have received Jesus as our Savior, we've experienced or received his salvation, we must realize that the frown of God has been removed. But folks, may I say this to you? Until that happens, the frown of God has not been removed. Until that happens, you are still a double object in God's eyes. And until that happens, you will stand. If you never receive Christ your Savior, someday you will stand before the great white throne judgment, at which point the Lord will say, because you have refused to receive my gift and have entered heaven the way I established heaven's entrance to be made, I am forced, by basis of your decision, to send you to hell. Folks, I don't want to mute that. He's a God of grace. But he also has to be true to his just, righteous, and holy nature. And until you receive Christ as your Savior, that's your lot. And by the way, God is still angry at you. Now, that's not meant to be fear, but I'm not being accurate to the Scriptures if I don't say that. And I know that there are some people here this week who are still wrestling with that decision. And you know what? I want to say just what Paul is. I beg you on Christ's behalf to receive this gift. And I appreciate the integrity of your soul and your mind, that you don't just rush off and do something frivolous. You're thinking, you're processing this. But I would like to say to you that please don't stop processing this, because this is the most important decision you will ever make on planet Earth. It's the decision that will determine eternity for you. And eternity is a very long time. So, if you want to know more about this, please come and let's talk. Now, those are the theological facts. But in light of all of that theology, there is some good psychology, some very practical ramifications, applications of this. There are four healing principles, four emotional pillars that come as a result of the fact that God is at peace with me. That's what reconciliation means. What is it again? God is at... All right, let's say it together. God is at peace with me. If you have received him as your Savior, God is at peace with you. Principle number one, emotional pillar number one. I have a constant... Notice what constant is, not partial. It's not intermittent. It's constant source of acceptance. Because I can approach God, and we lost some words here, as I am. You and I, as those who've received the gift of salvation, can approach God at any time, in any condition, in the depths of any emotional state, and know, not hope, know that we are accepted by him. He's waiting for us to come, and he can hardly wait to strengthen and encourage you. That's his heart. Now, let's look at some verses here. Colossians 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away. So see, when you go to see him, he doesn't have any, there's none of that there. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us when we're really doing good. not what it says. When do we approach the throne of grace with confidence? Time of need. We think just the opposite. We think we can approach with confidence when we're really doing well. That's when we can approach with confidence, when we've really shared the faith with vigor. Folks, we got it messed up again. Performance-based mentality. We think we got to earn God's favor. Then we, you know, when he says to come before me confidently is when we are least confident. But he said, you may feel totally rejected by the world. You may feel weighted down by all the circumstances, like Calvin Miller said last night. You just may. That's when you can with confidence come into my presence and know there's at least one place where you will find total acceptance, total comfort, total love. Do you see how non-conditional God is? And we just get this all messed up. God has unconditionally accepted us into his presence. We understand this in conversion. When we first come to know him, when we're saved, we understand, oh God, you're taking me and all this stuff and you're taking me and it's gone. Oh, praise God. And you remember when you first came to know Christ as your Savior? But what we forget is that this is also true in communion or fellowship with him. He doesn't suddenly change the ground rules. Just as you were unconditionally received at the moment of conversion, you are unconditionally received at every moment of your fellowship with him. Every moment. And let me tell you, this is where Satan does a terrible number on us. Because, and you know what I'm talking about, when you have sinned, and especially it's those nagging sins that just go with us for years, and we begin to feel there is no way I can go to God right now. Folks, that is exactly when you need to go to God, is in that moment. That's the only place you're going to get the strength to begin to overcome. And what happens is, because of what Satan's playing with us in our minds, is that's when we flee from God and we withdraw ourselves from his presence and we lose the strength that he wants to give us, and therefore that sin gets naggier and worser. I know that's bad English, but you know what I'm saying. Okay? Do you see how counterintuitive God's grace is? We need to go when we're hurting the worst. God accepts us on the basis of our being in Christ, not our performance. We don't have acceptance in God's sight. We don't have access to his throne because we're some holy Joe. That isn't it. It's because we are in Christ. That's why. Well, principle number one. Folks, we yearn for acceptance. Every human being on planet Earth yearns for acceptance. Guess what? You have a constant source of that. If you've come to know Jesus Christ, you have a constant source of that in God's eyes, in God's sight, and before his throne. Healing principle number two, I have a cleansing stream for guilt, because forgiveness from God is partially available, constantly available. Look at this. He loves me as much as he can. He loves me as much as he loves his son. Why? Because I'm in Christ. When he sees me, he sees the righteousness of his son in me. And he loves his son. Therefore, he loves me. For God to stop loving me, he'd have to stop loving Jesus. I know that sounds heretical, but that's true. And that's what Paul is trying to say in the last part of Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 31, going right through the end of the chapter. I can't do anything to make God stop loving me. Can I grieve him? Sure. Can I be disobedient? Sure. But can I make him stop loving me? No, I can't. God can't love me any more than he loves me now. God won't love me any less than he loves his son. Those are truths that just, you know, our circuitry, our human circuitry can't process that truth. But I want you to know it doesn't mean the truth isn't true. But you just start thinking that through, and you'll run out of circuits to process the reality of that truth. That's how big that truth is. That's how incredible God is. Now let me show you some verses here. Hebrews 8:12, "For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more, no more. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else shall be able to separate us from the love of God." Explain to me what could separate us from the love of God. Do you find anything? I mean, to make sure Paul wanted to make sure we got this point, so he says, "Nor anything else in all creation." Folks, that's called, you know, in multiple choice tests, all of the above. That's the all of the above option. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God once we've come to know Him in Christ Jesus. No, nothing. So even if you're not sure it's life or death or angels, demons, or anything, folks, you can't get by, nor anything else in all creation. That's all. Now, look at 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." I would like to suggest to you that we don't get caught up in the notion that the only way our sins are ever forgiven is if we go through some process of confession. Because, just think this through with me for a second. What this does is moves us back to a performance mentality. We've got to confess or God won't forgive. Remember redemption? Redemption says that we were forgiven from all the penalty of sin. We're being forgiven from power of sin, from ever future sin. Folks, I want to just suggest to you, as a number of commentators agree now, that 1 John chapter 1 is written to the unbeliever. See, that's why that whole passage, if we say we do this but we don't do this, we're not in the truth. If we say we're this and we don't do this, what John's trying to say is, he's writing to people who probably have sat in church pews. I didn't have pews, but who knew the truth, but who hadn't embraced this truth yet. And so he says, look, if you're willing to confess your sin and come to Christ and receive Him as your Savior, at that point you will begin to understand forgiveness and being purified from all unrighteousness. Once you and I have come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, He doesn't wait till we confess to forgive our sins. Otherwise, what happens if you're driving down the highway and you just had a spat with your wife and you said some very, or with your husband, or with your neighbor, or with your kids, and you left in a huff full of anger, and suddenly on Highway 17 a truck hits you and you instantly are killed? Do you go to heaven with that sin? You never confessed it. Already been forgiven. And what God is asking us to do, and this is what the word confession in the Greek means. It means agreeing with God. God wants our heart to be so tender that we come to a point where we agree with Him that that was wrong. And then we thank Him that He's forgiven us, which He already has done. It isn't that Christ's death is appropriated to us as we go through confession rituals. That isn't how confession works. Confession is for us to move us in our own spirit and our own soul to the point where we think like God and say, oh, you're right, God. I remember the story of Jack Eckert. Jack Eckert owned, was there a drugstore? Yeah, Eckert Drugs. Yeah, drugstores. Jack Eckert, yeah. All these Eckert drugstores, bunches of them. And when Jack Eckert came to know Christ, you know, he began to walk in Christ and just his whole life was changing and so forth. And one day he walked into one of his drugstores and he saw behind the cash register a group of magazines, pornographic literature. He had since, by the way, after coming to know Christ and getting older, he'd retired and sold his company off. However, he was still the chief stockholder, all right? So he went back to his house and he called up the president of Eckert Drugs and said, I don't know what his name was, Joe Doakes, Mr. Doakes, this is Jack Eckert. He didn't have to remind him, he was the chief stockholder. He said, I would like you in our 1,700 stores to remove the following magazines so that we no longer are offering these things to the public. The president of the company says, Mr. Eckert, do you realize that's one of the most profitable items we sell? Our bottom line is going to suffer if we take those things out. Mr. Eckert said, Mr. President, because I know Jesus Christ, what's more important right now is that I'm obedient to him, then I get a bigger return on my shares. Would you pull those magazines today? Now you see what happens is in Jack Eckert's life, when he first came to know Christ, that wasn't an issue. But as he walked with Christ over time, he said later on, I don't know why I didn't see that earlier. I should have known that. But as the Spirit of God was working in him to tenderize his conscience and to help him to begin to be conformed to the image of Christ, and his mind began to think more like Christ, he saw that. Folks, confession works that same way. There are probably things when we first came to know Christ that we weren't even aware were sinful, harmful, hurtful to others. But as we walk with him, we become aware of this. There are patterns of thought in our life that initially we were comfortable with, but now we're no longer comfortable with. And what happens is, as God moves in us to make us uncomfortable, we say, oh God, I confess to you. I agree with you now that this is wrong. Thank you for having forgiven me in Christ for this. Thank you that you are purifying me and making me righteous. But it isn't that we've got to flow through a ritual to get God's forgiveness, or else we are right back in performance mentality. So that's how I'd suggest you. It's okay if I suggest you. That's how I see 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 means that as you and I agree that we are sinners, unregenerate, apart from God, that when we come and confess that, God receives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But now as believers, which by the way, if you look at 1 John again, start with chapter 2, he now starts talking about the children of God, all right, which is not the way he starts chapter 1 of 1 John. He starts talking about the children of God, and there we understand that in Christ we already have that forgiveness. But it is important that we flow through that process of confession so that we move in our intimacy, in our obedience, closer to what Jesus wants us to be. But it isn't the confession that gets us the forgiveness. The forgiveness has already been appropriated to us. It's the confession that helps us to be conformed more and more to the image of his Son. I have a cleansing stream for guilt because forgiveness is constantly available. It's there. It's mine. I can only diminish, which is kind of what I've been saying here, the degree of intimacy in my fellowship by my hard-heartedness and disobedience. So it's not that I lose God's favor, but I lose the intimacy, the fellowship with him by my hard-heartedness and disobedience. Yet God still loves me. Luke chapter 15, that's the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son. And Rachel mentioned that again last night. You've heard me say this, but again, I just want you to understand the context of that. In the story of the prodigal son, the father is the representative, or is the picture of God the Father. The prodigal son is the picture of the sinner. And guess who the elder brother is the picture of? The hard-hearted, religious, performance-based Christian. That's who that elder son is. So here you see the younger son who goes to the father, and when he says, Father, I want my inheritance, what he was saying to the father is, I wish you were dead. In Jewish culture, you never got your inheritance until your father had passed away. For him to have done that to his father was the height of a slur against his dad. It's like saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my money now. But it wasn't money he was given. You know what he was given? Land. And if you understand anything about, in the Jewish culture, what land meant, remember when King Ahab looked out his window and saw Naboth's vineyard, and he wanted that vineyard for himself, and he sent, you know, and Naboth came before the king and said, oh, king, you know, here's the king. Oh, king, I'd love to do this, but I can't, because the integrity of my family, generation after generation after generation, your identity was in part determined by the land. Which is why it was so important for the Jewish people to have a homeland again. Their identity as a people. So when the son not only said, I want my land, I wish you were dead, then he took and sold the land. It was like he was besmirching all of his family history and turning his back on his whole family. I mean, we're talking about major not minor, we're talking about major rejection, major hurt, major, it's like slapping his father, like plunging a knife into his soul. And then he goes off and squanders it. And you know the story. Now, when this person comes to his senses and says, I'm not worthy to be called his son, but I'll go back and maybe I can just be a servant of my father. And you see as he's coming, the father sees him from afar off. You heard me tell you the other day. The only reason that the father could see him from afar off is he's looking for him. He's standing, waiting. When's he going to come? This one that I love. You say, how can a father love him? Look what he's done. Father doesn't think like we think. He's God. And so, remember, and then, like Rachel said last night, he did a very uncultural thing. In order for him to run to meet his son, he had to lift his garments, which Jewish men never did. Ken Harrower would not have made it in Jewish circles with shorts. He lifted his garment and ran and threw himself on his son. And his son, who prepared this big speech, didn't even get a chance to get it all out. And his son was still struggling because he said, I'm going to be one of your hired servants, not one of your indentured servants, which meant that I'll work for 8 hours, but I'll have my own apartment in town so I can still live free. But when he meets the loving father, he forgets that thing about the hired servant, the indentured, you know, he's just, and a father. And what's the father do? Brings him back, gives him a ring, gives him a coat, throws a party. I know it's a radical term, but see, God likes to celebrate. He celebrates because that which was lost has been found. Now, we say, well, that was really a nice story. But you know why Jesus told that story? He wanted us to understand how God thinks and how God acts. He didn't just tell that story to occupy time. He wasn't on Sesame Street, had to fill 20 minutes. God, the Son, told that story so we would understand something about God the Father. And we still struggle today because we're so bound up in our human thinking. I can only diminish the intimacy of my fellowship by my disobedience and my sin. But God's love is constant. Third key emotional principle. Hurry up, Raj. I have a calming hand for anxiety with God. I'm sorry, I have a calming hand for it because peace with God is assured. It isn't that we hope we have peace with God. We've been given peace with God. He wants to strengthen and support you. And yes, we pass through valleys. We pass through times that are hurtful. And this all happens. I don't want to make like it doesn't happen. But I want you to know that God's peace is assured. And it will come. And this classic passage in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. By the way, here's where you see the heart that allows God to be God. Here's where you see the heart of submission, that in everything, even though we may not understand it, why did you do this, God? It makes no sense to me. But I still trust you, and I thank you for being my God, my loving Father. We present a request to God, and it says that as this happens, that the peace of God, which transcends all circumstances, all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I tell you countless stories, people I met in the Ukraine who were in prison camps, and they talk about the reality of the peace of God comes in the midst of horrible circumstances. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, destroyed the barrier, dividing wall, and the grave, making peace. Etc. We have peace with God. I'm hurrying here. You picked that up, didn't you? Now what did I do? I threw away my sheet here that has the next part of the overhead. Where it is. There it is. Okay. Number four. Principle number four. I not only have a calming hand for anxiety because peace, I have assurance in the face of insecurity, which we all face. We all deal with. Because the love, favor, support and care of God towards me is certain. It's not hopeful. It's not based on your achievements. It's certain. When we know and experience God in this way, we will live with an inner joy, with an inner confidence, with an inner security, with an inner peace. Does it mean there won't be moments of sorrow? No. But there's a joy that's that joy that comes out in the morning. Tears at night, but there's joy in the morning. Moments of insecurity, yes. But deep down inside, the very core of our being, there is a security because we know we are in Christ, and we know we are loved by God the Father, and we know that His love and His care and His support is certain. Are there verses that talk about this? There are many. Hebrews 10:16-18, and this is the covenant I will make with them after that time. After what time? After Jesus comes and they receive Him, I will put my laws in their hearts, I'll write them on their minds, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any need for sacrifice of sin. Acts 2:28, you have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with the joy of your presence. We can cast all our anxiety. Why? Because He cares for us. Another one, 1 Peter 2:23 talks about that even when we're in the midst of hard circumstances, people insulting us, people accusing us, we can still entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly and who loves us and whose favor towards us is assured. There are four wonderful emotional truths this morning. We have a constant source of acceptance. We have a cleansing stream for guilt. We have a calming hand for anxiety. We have assurance in the face of insecurity. Those become emotional pillars because the reality of our reconciliation is assured. God today is at peace with you. Isn't that a good word? That is a great word. Now tomorrow, don't miss tomorrow. Because tomorrow we're going to do one that you probably have rarely, if ever, heard a message on. It's the doctrine of imputation. And again, to quote my wonderful mentor out of books, Lewis Berry Chafer, who was president of Dallas Theological Seminary for many years. He said, when we begin to apprehend this doctrine as a Christian, this doctrine, more than any other doctrine, will bring joy to the heart of the believer. Doctrine of imputation. That'll be tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we are no longer this morning double objects in Your sight, but we are objects of Your love. We thank You that we have a constant source of forgiveness, that we have a constant source of acceptance, that we have a calming hand for those moments of anxiety. Thank You that Your love and Your favor and Your care towards us is not a mere wish, but is a certainty. And all of this has come because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf and our receiving the gift of Your grace, that jewel of salvation. Thank You for this time this morning. And I pray again that You will take these truths and personalize them in the hearts of those who are here in just the way You want that to happen. For Your sake, for their sake, and for the advance of Your kingdom, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.